The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's going to be Acts 4, starting in verse 31, going through 5:11. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds to what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. A great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Most gracious Father, we thank you for the promise of salvation, for faith in you and blessing us with fellow believers who speak the word of God with boldness. I ask that you reveal to us how best to pray for and to extend your love to our community, and that your Holy Spirit would draw their hearts and minds to you. Father, I raise up our pastor to be blessed with accurate wording and a clear picture of the lesson today. Cause listeners of this message to have uncluttered minds and a softened heart, ready to accept your words of truth. Lord, as our little ones walk to their classrooms, set your spirit within them and give them a craving for learning about you. Let the teachers be blessed with patience and gifted with the ability to show our children the beauty of you. Father, I pray for these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Isn't the passage that you generally turn to for inspiration? But it's in the Bible, and it's in our way, and so we're dealing with that this morning. And here in this passage, essentially, we have two stories. The first is in verses 31 to 37. And this of chapter 4, and the second one is verses 1 to 11 in chapter 5. The first story serves as a really good example. And the second, well, seems to be a dire warning. The first story tells us really what happens when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of people. The second tells us what happens when people are not filled with the Holy Spirit. This first section here talks about a faith that is genuine, that is authentic. The second talks about a very inauthentic, hypocritical faith. And I believe what this passage intends to show us is the contrast between what constitutes saving faith and what does unbelief look like. You know, with the one, we see the Holy Spirit filling the hearts of people. And what happens is this powerful witness, a positive witness, this incredible unity, a radical generosity. And the other one, we see hearts that have been filled with Satan. And what that leads to is this self-serving stinginess, an insincere unity, a negative witness. And these stories are here for a reason. Luke deliberately put them here. And so we want to deal with those this morning, look at these stories, draw out some implications for ourselves. First of all, we see this community of believers described by Luke in the last part of chapter 4. And we just read that. In fact, we read the one verse last week where they were praying and the Holy Spirit came in, filled them, the house shook, and they were filled with boldness, it says, and continued to speak the word of God. And then in verse 32, and the congregation, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. First of all, we see authentic faith. Notice that the text tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the hallmark of genuine Christians. They're Spirit-filled. The word means to make full, to fill up, to cause to abound, to furnish, to supply liberally, to fill up to the top, so that there's no room remaining for anything else, to bring it to the brim. I'm amazed sometimes at those who ask, are you a Spirit-filled Christian, or is he or she a Spirit-filled Christian? And I just want to say, and I do say sometimes, are there any other kind? Well, there aren't. The problem is, the phrase has come to mean, do they speak in tongues? And that might be a legitimate question to ask. But if someone claims to be a Christian, they are, in fact, claiming to be Spirit-filled. That's what the Bible teaches. Everyone who's a genuine son or daughter of God has been born of the Spirit of God. Jesus told Nicodemus that the way into the kingdom was to be born of the Spirit, born again. Real Christians are Spirit-born people. There are no other kind. They're born of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God lives in them. That's the difference between Christians and everybody else. Paul emphasizes this in his letter to the Romans. You, however, he says in Romans chapter 8, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, to the Corinthians he writes, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's elementary. However, there's another aspect to this we see particularly in the book of Acts. We noted that when we began this series in Acts, that even before Pentecost, the Pentecost event in chapter 2, those who had gathered to pray in chapter 1 already believed. They already had believed in John chapter 20. Jesus breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. They already belonged to Christ. The Spirit of God was dwelling in them. And what we saw at Pentecost, what we saw with Peter before the rulers and the elders in chapter 4, what we see here as they pray, what we'll continue to see in the book of Acts is a continual filling, a continual extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit at specific times and crucial points in the life of the church. It's something more than is the ordinary power necessary for Christian living, something more than the experience of the Holy Spirit that makes you a Christian and makes you joyfully love God and worship God and devote yourself to prayer. It's an outpouring. As believers, we need to be continually, persistently, ceaselessly asking one main thing: for more of the Holy Spirit, for more of God's pouring out into our lives, more times of what Peter calls times of refreshing from the Lord. If we are going to have a powerful, positive witness of Christ in the world, if we're going to enjoy this incredible unity we read about of heart and soul, if we're ever going to have that root of self-serving stinginess severed in our lives and abound in radical generosity, we need continual times of the Holy Spirit coming and filling us. That's exactly what happened here. It begins at Pentecost and it keeps on happening. The believers are filled. There's an incredible witness to the power of the Holy Spirit. Thousands come to Christ. There's a sense of incredible unity in the church. Radical generosity breaks out, and we see it again and again. Here, Luke records that there was an ongoing, powerful preaching, and many were coming to Christ. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In reading up on this text, I found that many scholars believe that at this point in the life of the church, there were 15 to 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. That's amazing. Anyone ever been to Jerusalem? If you haven't been, you can't quite imagine it. But it's not a spread out city like we have here. It's a city with walls, and it's a very small place. And you think 15 to 20,000 people, probably they didn't all live in the city, but in that area, that's a lot. And it was just a short time. And we see later in this chapter even more coming to faith. That's an incredible testimony to Spirit-empowered witness. And I tell you, unless that's true in our lives, we're not going to see that. That's why we need to ask for more of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to be on our knees to heaven. God, do in us what you've done here. If we're going to have an impact for the kingdom of God in our neighborhoods and our communities, we need to have a continued, persistent, persevering prayer for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this church and Spirit-empowered proclamation. We see an incredible unity. Luke records here that those who believed were of one heart and soul. When he says that, he's making the same point he made in chapter 2 when he said the believers were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. The word Luke uses there is homothumadon, which is a compound of two words meaning to rush along in unison. The image is this musical sort of image in which a lot of different notes are sounded, but they're all pointed at the same theme. They're all in harmony together, perfectly in pitch and tone, like the notes of a symphony. That is, these early believers had one thought, one great passion, one purpose: to worship God through Jesus Christ and make him known to the world. What's driving you? What's driving me? Is that our passion? To worship God and make him known in the world. Everything in their lives was bent to this purpose. Everything in their lives served this purpose. Their minds and their hearts and their souls were playing the same symphony together because of that, there was this incredible unity. If that's our goal, if that's our purpose, we don't have time for petty differences. We don't have time for grudges or offenses. We didn't have time for the millions of irritating things that would keep us apart, that would destroy unity. If you're focused on worshiping God through Jesus and making Him known in the world, there's a lot of other things that don't matter when it comes to being together in unity. I've seen churches destroyed or heard of churches destroyed simply because they couldn't agree on the color of carpet to put in the sanctuary. There are multitudes of things that we count as important when we're not focused on the goal. That is, worshiping God and making Him known in the world. When that's your passion, that's your ambition, there's incredible unity. And this unity is expressed itself here in a very particular way. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Notice it says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. That follows hard on the thought of unity. Luke says that these guys didn't consider that what they own belonged to them personally. Just a question here. Is that true of you? I had to ask that question. Is that true of me? Think about what you own. What's your most prized possession? Do you think of that as not belonging to you personally? That's amazing. That's radical. In fact, Luke goes on to say that for as many as were owners of, I can think about personal items, perhaps, as not being my own, but, I mean, you know, small things. But here it says, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any of those who had need. He's talking about lands and houses. How many here own a house? Well, I know the bank owns it, but how many have your name somewhere there? How many own lands? Here it says, as many as were owner of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Now, there wasn't a wholesale rush to liquidate here, okay? The sense of this is that there were needs as they arose. People met those needs by selling off a piece of land or selling a house. What the gospel does is liberate us from our natural tendency to selfishness. The gospel comes in and liberates our souls from the tendency to hoard things to ourselves. Anyone listening to the news this week about the hoarder? The guy who the county finally moved in and cleaned him out because he just hoarded stuff on his property and it became a really big eyesore, not to mention a health hazard. Anyone hear that story? That's the end of this. That's the end of our natural tendency toward selfishness, toward keeping stuff for ourselves. Genuine faith is always marked, not by hoarding, but by a radical generosity. You can't claim to be a Christian and remain stingy-hearted. The impetus of the gospel always moves you to be generous. Why? Because the heart of the gospel is God's generosity to us. He was magnificently generous. When I think about who I am, what I've been, who I am now, I'm amazed at God's generosity. Aren't you? That moves you in the same way to be generous. And one of the reasons is the root of stinginess, the root of selfishness really is fear. If you go back in the chapter, you realize these guys were praying. Verse 31, they were praying. Why were they praying? Well, there was a little bit of fear there that they might be next, because what were they praying for? They were praying for boldness. Well, you don't need boldness if you feel bold, right? They obviously didn't feel bold. There was a little bit of fear. And so they were praying that they would be filled with boldness. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out in boldness, look what happened. Their hearts were freed up to give generously. You know, why is it we don't give as we should? Well, one of the biggest reasons is we're fearful about the future. What's going to happen? We don't know what's going to happen. You know, we might have medical bills that we can't pay. We might lose our job. Stock market might crash. You know, what if my car breaks down? But our biggest fear is, what if God doesn't come through? We're afraid. We really don't trust God to provide. Fear paralyzes our giving. It causes us to be stingy. What this looked like in that day, in that time, was just as radical as it would look today. Look at what they were doing. Some of them owned land or houses, and they sold them, took the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Who does that? That's radical is too small a word. It's incomprehensible. I just think of my own life. Have I done that lately? You see, when it says they sold the land or the house, the implication is they took all the money, not just a tithe. We think, hey, we're doing good. We'll tithe on this. They took it all and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is not natural. This has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other explanation for it. You know, what they would do is, when they were gathered together, and we see this further on in the chapter, they would gather in the temple area under what it was called Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's portico. It was a large area, fit thousands of people. When they met there as a church for worship, they would bring their tithes and their offerings, and they'd literally lay them at the feet of the apostles, who were the leaders in the church. That's how they took offering in that day. And of course, obviously, everybody could see what was going on. But what was incredible is they would actually liquidate their assets, take that money, give it to the leaders to distribute to anyone who had need. They weren't giving out of their surplus. There were needs. They saw the need, and Luke says that from time to time they sold stuff to meet those needs. When the gospel really impacts our hearts and lives, what it does is it releases our death grip on our money and our possessions. Because truth be told, our hearts really are never very far from our wallets, are they? You touch my wallet, you touch my heart. You see, Luke says that great grace was upon them. When grace enters, the power possessions have over our hearts is broken. You can tell those whose lives have been changed by the gospel in the way they handle their money and their possessions. They realize that all they have is not their own. We know that intellectually. Do we believe that with our lives? That's the question. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Is that true of me? Can we say that? Can we really say that about our stuff? This is especially staggering when we understand in those days houses, and particularly land, represented secure wealth. This is wealth that could be counted on as a hedge against bad times. It represented security, stability, income. Income for your golden years. It wasn't as if they were selling off summer homes and stuff. They didn't have those. And yet when the gospel got a hold of them, lands and houses and stuff merely represented help, available help for those who needed it. I think Luke wants us to understand that this is a community of people whose lives have been utterly revolutionized by believing in Jesus. Their hearts had been at the same time knitted together in love. There was this incredible unity among them, incredible openness to the needs of others, and at the same time been surgically severed from the deadly grip of money and possessions. Jesus makes the point again and again, it's really hard for rich people to get into heaven. He made that for a reason. He made that point for a reason, because there's nothing that grips your heart like your money and possessions. Well, I'm sure there were lots of examples in that early church of people doing just this, but Luke could have given us any number of them, but he gives us two examples. A good example here with Joseph, who was named Barnabas, nicknamed, I should say. And then a bad example or a warning with Ananias and Sapphira. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas's fruitful ministry begins here in Acts chapter 4, and we meet him several more times throughout the book of Acts. We meet him again as he was the one who befriended the dreaded Saul of Tarsus when he became a Christian. It sounds like he was one of the first guys to come alongside Saul, who was later called Paul, and befriend him. We see him pastoring in Antioch in chapter 11. One of the guys entrusted with the gift of relief money for the saints in Jerusalem. He was Paul's first partner in missions in chapter 13. He was the one who was John Mark's advocate when that young guy stumbled on his first ministry and said, let's give this guy a second chance. And indeed, John Mark gave us the Gospel of Mark later. He was, as his name suggests, a real son of encouragement, the good example. But there is also a dire warning. Luke gives us the other story, Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Apparently, Ananias and Sapphira saw what was happening on, because this was not, you know, they didn't pass a bag around where people would slip things in there. They didn't have an offering plate. They brought their gifts and laid them out there for everybody to see. And so there may have been a certain amount of respect and admiration that came Barnabas's way when he laid his gift at the feet of the apostles and others. And maybe it was that they wanted in on that action. Wanted people to say nice things about them. We don't really know the reason, however. We don't know why they went and sold their property, but they did. And they presented it just like Barnabas did, except they didn't tell the whole story. And we need to be clear, the issue is not that they didn't give it all. The issue is that they said they did. It's a big difference. If it can be said that God is ever impressed, I'm not sure it can, but I would say he's not ever impressed by how much you give. But he is concerned about how much you keep back. That's the difference. He knows, down to the penny. And so this is a, see this story as a dire warning for us, because it really presents us with inauthentic faith. Somehow, Peter found out about this little scheme, and he exposed it for what it was. Peter says, this you have to see, did not take place in a back room. They didn't pull him into the pastor's office and say, hey, we've got to talk about this. This was up front. This was out in front of everybody. And he stands and says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? To keep back. Actually, that word keep back there means to steal. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Why did Satan fill your heart to steal? Now, wait a minute. It was his land. He sold it and gave some of it away. But the point is, he didn't understand. He was not the possessor. God was. What he was doing was stealing what rightfully belonged to God. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Notice the contrast here. First of all, in Acts 4:31, the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Here it says that Ananias and Sapphira had a different kind of filling. This is not the good filling. Satan filled their hearts, which is not surprising to hear that, because he is a liar and the father of lies. That's exactly what they did. And when the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, what comes out is truth and a powerful witness, an incredible love and unity, a radical generosity. If Satan fills your heart, what comes out are lies, self-serving, stinginess, and hypocrisy. They were insincere. Now, a lot of Bible commentators seem to be reluctant to label these two as unbelievers. Some of them actually hold them up as examples of what can happen to believers who commit especially grievous sins. And the Bible does talk about the discipline of God in terms of cutting short a believer's life at times. But as the title of this message suggests, I believe that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was giving us these two stories to highlight the difference between authentic faith and pretend faith. I'm convinced these two were pretend believers. For whatever reason, they wanted to be associated with these guys. I mean, great things were happening. Miracles were going on. People were being healed. We heard about signs and wonders taking place, and we'll hear of more. Probably a pretty exciting group to be around. But they didn't want to pay the price. Their unity was insincere. Let's look at a couple of reasons why I think that is the case. First, you have to look at a couple of verses we didn't read this morning. If you go a little further in the chapter, verses 12 through 14, it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Notice the different groups of people. You've got the apostles, you've got the rest of the church, new converts, and then you've got the people who didn't dare join the church. From the construction of this, it seems like prior to this sudden demise of Ananias and Sapphira, there were people who sort of joined themselves to the church. They weren't really believers, but they liked what was going on. It looked good. This is good stuff happening. But that day, there in Solomon's portico, they got the message. Boy, these people are really serious. You better not be associated with them unless you're really serious. People die in those meetings. They're not very seeker friendly. And so those who would have joined themselves said, nah, we're going to take a step back here. I think Ananias and Sapphira were joiners. There was something so attractive about those church people, something so generous and loving and kind. They thought they would hang with them. But authentic faith is not based on our joining the church. Parking yourself in a pew on Sunday mornings doesn't make you any more Christian than sleeping in the garage makes you a car, right? The hypocrisy of their faith was exposed, and the price is pretty high. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Well, that's another usher function. We don't talk about a lot here. Just be aware of it. The other reason I don't think these two had an authentic faith is the fact that the Bible records that instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with Satan. The same word is used to describe being filled to the brim. And if Satan fills your heart to the brim, there isn't any room left in there for the Holy Spirit. You can't have both of them abiding. Whatever you're filled with is going to spill out. If you're a real believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, not just a joiner, your life's going to overflow with a love for the saints, a deep desire for the truth, radical generosity. Otherwise, it's going to overflow with hypocrisy, stinginess, deception. And sadly, Ananias was not alone in this, but he conspired together with his wife. After about 3 hours, it says, now, this is really strange. I mean, Ananias comes in, he's confronted, he dies, they bury him. Apparently, they didn't tell his wife. Might have been at the mall with the proceeds that they had stolen from the Lord. That's just speculation on my part. Don't think about that. Anyway, she comes in not knowing what had happened. And Peter says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yeah, that's about right. And Peter says, how is it that you have conspired together with your husband to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out as well. And she died. And the young men came in, they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The ushers had a very busy day. And apparently, ushers should be fairly young and strong. I've often wondered, too, what was the offering like the next week? You know? What do you think? Well, it was a very negative witness. Whatever it was, I know this, that if people weren't serious about this thing to start with, they certainly knew they'd better be. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And that's probably a great understatement. Great fear. People might have been terrified to associate with these people if they were thinking. And two, you know, this passage does cause lots of problems for people when they read it. Because what you have, in contrast to the powerful, positive witness of this vibrant, growing church, is a powerful, negative witness. Two people die. A lot of people expect that of an Old Testament God. After all, wasn't he always striking people dead? You know? That's Old Testament stuff. But this is New Testament stuff. I thought we turned a corner here. Isn't Jesus about love and tolerance and gentleness and getting your life back together and fixing you up and patting you on the back? The answer is yes. He is about that. But he's also God. He's the very God who is angry at sin, whose wrath rests on the head of everyone who rejects him. And here we see that anger bursting out over the hypocrisy and the deception that threatened to destroy what he had begun. Anger, righteous anger, is the appropriate response to whatever threatens to undermine or destroy someone you love. Think about how you feel when you see someone you love and care deeply for ravaged by injustice, unwise actions, bad relationships. Do you respond kindly, tolerantly, even overlooking or ignoring the problem? No, what rises up is anger. Anger that your loved one would be treated this way. Anger at the injustice and the deceit that's leading them to destruction. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the ultimate form of hate is vague indifference. The wrath of God is not the outburst of a cranky old man, but rather it is his settled opposition to the destructive cancer that is sin. And unless you see sin as a cancer, you won't understand. Sin is a cancer which, if it's not cut out, it will kill you. And this cancer is eating away at the insides of the human race whom God loves with his whole being. This sin, Ananias and Sapphira, this hypocrisy, this deception, threatened this young church. And God steps in to deal with it very forcefully. And although God doesn't deal with every sin that comes through the door like this, sometimes the threat is so immediate, so vital, so it's at such a crucial time that God does act in this way. Immediate action needs to be taken. You know, a couple years ago, I spent some time in Pastor Dennis Makutu's home in Mwamba, Kenya. And we were talking one night by kerosene lantern because he doesn't have electricity. And he was telling me about some meetings they had a couple years prior. And he was telling me about a witch doctor in his village who vigorously opposed the gospel and was always trying to get people to leave the church. And he just was very antagonistic. And during a series of evangelistic meetings that were held there in Mwamba, this witch doctor was very busy with his spells and his incantations, standing outside the church, really opposing the work in a very outward way. And a lot of people stayed away. They were fearful to be that if they came, they'd be put under a spell by this guy. But the church was praying. Dennis kept preaching. People kept coming to God. And but one night things came to a head, and this witch doctor felt bold enough to come to the church meeting and try and intimidate the people with his presence. But Dennis says, I don't know what happened, but I was compelled to speak to him, directly to him. And he looked at that witch doctor and said, God told me that this night you have to repent. And if you don't repent, he'll take your life. The witch doctor just scoffed and got up and stalked out. But the next morning, he was found at his place of worship in the forest with all of his fetishes dead. That was a powerful witness. It was a negative one, but it was also a positive one. Sometimes a powerful negative witness is needed. Well, I just, from all of this, a couple of thoughts. One positive, one negative. The negative one is don't play at this. Don't be casual about your faith. make sure your faith is authentic. This story makes it clear the only one you're fooling is yourself. God is not fooled. You might fool other people, but you'll never fool him. Look at your life. Is it characterized by a genuine witness, genuine proclamation of the gospel? Is that what you're about? You know, we're at Friday night. We're at a graduation party for one of our cousins, and I got to talking with a young man there who was part of the party, and I just heard clear as a bell, this young man needs to hear about the gospel. And, you know, I wouldn't be thinking that unless that was my focus. And I had a 20-minute conversation with this guy about the gospel. And it was like, that's probably the best reason you went there tonight. Is your life characterized by a genuine witness, a proclamation of the gospel? Is there a sense of unity and oneness with the saints? Even more poignant in telling, is your life marked by this radical generosity? Do you have a healthy fear of a holy God and an abhorrence of the sin that would separate you from his love and his glory? Well, the positive one is this. You were created to live in this kind of community, a community like this, a community in which the love of God has been poured out into your life, and it overflows in love and unity and radical generosity to all those around you. A community in which the gospel is going out to a lost neighborhood, a lost community, a lost city, inviting others into this fellowship, into this community of sinners who are made saints, that demonstrate a radical love and generosity of God, into a place where your living life as it was meant to be lived. That's who we are as a community of radically saved believers. The good news is that Jesus died for sinners like you and me so that we could actually live as we were meant to live. Well, we're going to sing a couple of, one more song, I think, and then we'll go. But let the impact of these two stories sort of fill your heart and mind today. Ask yourself those hard questions. Am I living an authentic, living faith? Or do I look more like Ananias and Sapphira? If you don't ask those questions, you'll never get the answers. And so, just ponder. We were created to live in a community that looks like Acts 4:32-37, where this deep sense of unity and generosity and love for one another abounds. Let's live there. Let's pray. Our gracious God, loving Father, grant that we would have a real and authentic faith that mirrors and reflects your great grace, your generosity. Give us a deep, thorough repentance from the sin that seduces our hearts away from you. Give us, we pray, a reverent, holy fear that would keep us from playing at faith. Make us real all the way through. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us to overflowing so that our witness to your grace would be powerful, compelling. Our love for one another and our neighbors would abound. Our lives would be marked by radical generosity that serves to point others to your generous gift of love to the world. Let your love fill our souls so that we delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.